Basically, in verse 16, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, in contrast to the New American Standard Translation, this is actually a true statement. It has nothing to do with what's being said in the verse,
right,
but it's a true statement, at least, that if you make a testament, the person who makes the testament dies, and then it goes into force. And then, you know, it complicates things. I don't know if we want to go into the all the details, but it says basically, testament is in force after men are dead, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So it makes this leap to saying that there was a first testament. Well, what was the first testament? There was no first testament. So what's being referred to? We have no idea. But something happened that was bloody in this first testament, which is not found anywhere in the Bible. So we've looked at three major English translations, and not only are all of them inaccurate in the sense of, you know, changing a word here or a word there or something, or introducing an interpretation that isn't exactly correct, all three of them contain absolutely false statements, and if taken at face value, should be repudiated from the perspective of someone who wants to be faithful to God's revelation, because they contradict Tanakh, as well as common sense and just linguistic understanding of what a covenant is and so forth. So it's a fairly important issue. The next question is, how do we resolve this? But if anyone has any other comments before we get to that, I'll let you make them.
It is so funny because you know how many times, like, friends apply all these. I have read Hebrew 9, 15, 8, 18, and this kind of, like, how many times before I tried to understand, and it was really hard to understand it. And then you read, and you finally say, that's why, you know, now it makes sense. I mean, you know, after, you know, thank Gruber for the Midah, until he, like, explained everything, you know? I mean, and it's going again to the Word of God. I mean, it's not like going anywhere. It's just like going to what he has said, and like, looking at the importance that this has when we are communicating the good news to the Jewish people, you know?
Mm-hmm. Or to anyone. I mean, what God is saying as true is true regardless of whether you're speaking to a Jewish person or a Gentile person.
Mm-hmm.
As it's written, is God the God of the Jews only? No.
Mm-hmm.
But even if, culturally speaking, it's more acceptable, if you will, to Jews to perceive the Bible this way, that's because the Jews have been formed because of God's choice. And to some extent, even in the cases in which Jews depart from God, their culture is still informed by the perspective of Tanakh. So that may be why it seems slightly more acceptable to Jews, but what's true is true. It doesn't matter whether you're talking to Jew or Gentile. And I know you weren't implying that, but I just wanted to point that out. Thanks for making that statement. It is shocking when we look at this verse and see how easy it would have been for them to give the correct translation. That's what's so shocking.
Mm-hmm.
On page 41... it's continuing on in the discussion of how the Hebrew Brit is equivalent in the Septuagint to diatheke, and we talked a little bit last time about how there are these pairs of words in Hebrew and Greek. The Greek word was used to translate a certain Hebraic concept. We discussed, for example, Mashiach and Christos last time, and there are many, many pairs of words as Greek words were used in order to translate the Hebrew scriptures, and they were imbued with Hebrew concepts. So, on page 41, in classical or Koine Greek, diatheke can mean testament, but it never carries that meaning in the Jewish Greek of the scriptures. In the more than 300 times that diatheke appears in the Septuagint, it never means testament. The translators of the Vulgate understood that, because they translated diatheke correctly in Jeremiah 31, the verses which are quoted verbatim in Hebrews 8. Mm. So as we go through this book a little bit more, what we'll see is a pattern, not only of mistranslation and misunderstanding, but of something deeper, which is inconsistent translation, translating words one way when they appear in Tanakh and translating them a different way when they appear in the New Covenant. And we already saw a few examples of this, and that would be the names. Miriam, mm-hmm. Yeshua, Yaakov, and so forth. So names are translated differently when they appear in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. And it's because there's this conception of an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's a false conception. And it applies also to other words. It doesn't apply only to names. So it applies, for example, to diatheke, which the translators understand actually means covenant, and they translate it that way sometimes. But when it comes to the New Testament, something that doesn't actually exist, it's translated differently because a new text is being created. It's something different that's being created that doesn't exist. We'll also see some examples later on where there are inconsistent translations within what's called the New Testament itself with regard to specific words, and cases in which this clearly seems to be a dishonest choice on the part of translators, where you can't really explain it any other way except intellectual dishonesty. And that's even, you can say that without judging them or with judging them, however you view it, but it's a testament, I think, no pun intended, to the power of systems of thought, you know, that exert a hold on people who may be so well-intentioned or may appear to be so well-intentioned, think that they're well-intentioned, that their overriding desire is to translate the Word of God and make it available to people, and they make some very dishonest choices in how they do that.
In the King James, you have Holy Spirit in one covenant, and you have Holy Ghost in the other covenant. Pretty consistently.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's another example. For example, and that's one reason why most people don't know that the Holy Spirit is something that is a Jewish concept. Most Jews don't know this, and most Gentiles don't know it. But where does the Holy Spirit first appear in the Bible?
Genesis 1:2.
The second verse of Bereshit. Ruach Elohim rachefet al hamayim. The Spirit of God was fluttering upon the face of the waters. So that's another good example. It creates this disjunction between Ruach Elohim in Tanakh and the same thing in the writings about Messiah. Obviously, there's not supposed to be a disjunction. And I hope you're starting to get a sense of how extremely different, actually, the New Testament is, in quotes, from the actual message that God wants us to understand in those writings. We're only starting to hint at a few of the possible differences, but there's this wholesale transformation. And yes, you still get a lot of the ideas if you read a translation today, but the flavor is very different and some of the content is different as well. So any further comments on that?
Could that be translated by different people? Maybe their understanding was different for the words to, you know, translate it. Could that be? Because why do you, you know, like make a discrepancy about like covenant? You say covenant here and you mm-hmm. change it to testament some other way. Maybe it was translated by different people.
Okay, that's a good question. In the cases of the translations that we looked at in English, that's not the solution. Because actually all of them were translated by committees mm-hmm. that kind of oversaw the whole project. So they had to decide on an overall approach to the scripture. So it was not like the Septuagint or the way we presume the Septuagint was, where one person translated one passage and another person translated another passage. It was done in a much more consistent manner than that. Mm-hmm.
Is there like a recovery course for this class?
I mean, I
I'm so blown away. I'm like, dude, if I hear another, I mean, it's just, I'm like, feel like I'm standing naked before God. I'm like, ah, what am I doing? It's so profoundly, unbelievably awesome.
I mean, the Word of God is true.
I mean, awesome, that's in the a awesome given. Sense. I mean,
exactly. Yeah.
I can't even describe how I feel.
Well, let me allude to something that was said recently in a message that the Word of God, when truly understood, is liberating. Mm-hmm. It brings life. It doesn't bring restriction and, you know, I don't know, sort of this crushing spirit of limitation. Of course, there are limits in God's Word that we're not supposed to exceed. But when properly understood, it actually imbues us with life and freedom. And that's part of the idea of this chapter and the book as a whole in this course, which is that freedom may be a little bit different from what we thought it was. But we want what's true, and we want true freedom, as opposed to any of the other systems that have developed. So the recovery, I think, is to maintain faith in God and to seek to know more accurately what He is actually saying. That's the purpose here. The purpose is not to tear down Christianity for the sake of tearing down Christianity. The purpose is not to even correct translations for the sake of correcting translations. The purpose is to understand better what God is communicating to us. That's why we're here, presumably, most of us, because we're actually interested in what God has to say. And as we look at some of these examples, we can see that what we thought God was saying is not exactly what He was really saying. Yeah.
My concern here, as we've gone through this, both when I read the book the first time and now going through it this time, it concerns me because you've always heard people say, oh, the Bible has so many contradictions in it. And you've heard people say, well, I can't explain it to you, I just know it. Or you had Jewish people who were turned off by what they read. And because of the translations that we have, and this is only one small passage that we've seen, what, 6 or 8 really bad translations of just one passage, it makes me so upset that people are turning away from the Word of God because they don't, one, understand it, or two, it doesn't make sense to them because it's not what God actually said.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why speaking in truth is so important, and always having an answer for the hope that you have is so important, and not to dwell on any one translation, but to speak it in truth and spirit. And, you know, I just think of all the people who have turned away from God because of this bad translation or have a completely wrong idea of what the New Covenant Scriptures mean.
Right. That's a good point. I think it also should instill in us humility in any sort of discussion about the Word of God, which is obviously a main point about the Word of God, that we are supposed to be humble. What does, you know, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Three things that are not very common in this world. But that's what God is asking us to do. And I've always found that one way in which the Bible instills humility is through showing us that we don't really understand a lot of things. And that could be in many different ways. But it could apply to this discussion as well. That, you know, we might not know everything we think we know. And so we should be cautious in the way we present ourselves. We should be cautious in our assertions to other people. Okay, let's look at page 47.
What?
I'm sorry. Page 47. Which offers a resolution to the seeming incomprehensibility of that passage in Hebrews. It says, here's how the text should be translated. So here's an attempt at a more accurate version. Hebrews, starting with Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. Since a death has occurred for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who have been called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, let's pause right there, because obviously this is making reference to things we already know about. It's making reference to a new covenant, and it's making reference to a first covenant. Are these things that we can understand in the context of the Scriptures?
Yes.
Which Scriptures give us the context for understanding?
Genesis.
this.
The only one which existed.
Exactly. The Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the only scriptures that existed at the time. Because there is a first covenant that God makes with Israel, and then in Jeremiah 31, in the passage that we read, God promises to make a new covenant with them, not like the first covenant. He says that specifically, not like the covenant I made with them, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So it also makes sense why that passage from Jeremiah is being quoted in Hebrews, which doesn't really make that much sense with the other translations we've looked at. So we know what's being discussed. There's a new covenant and a first covenant, and someone is being a mediator in this new covenant, which has to be made between God and Israel, because that's what's recorded in the text in Jeremiah and what's quoted then in Hebrews. So there can be a mediator because there are these two parties. And this mediator has something to do with a death that has occurred. So verse 16, "For where there is a covenant, the death of what confirms the covenant must be presented." And for the reason that that is a better translation, what confirms the covenant, you can look at other portions of this chapter. I'm not going to go into that right now. But this is actually a true statement.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look at the covenants in Tanakh, there was a death that was presented in order to ratify the covenant. If you look at God's covenant with Abraham, does anyone remember that passage?
Yeah. They walked between the two pieces of the carcass.
They cut animals in half and passed between the halves of the animals to establish the covenant. So there was actually something that died that was presented to establish the covenant. None of the other translations that we've looked at so far are accurate in saying that, in that respect.
And that happened in all the covenants, because even when they went to anoint David, they had the sacrifice of the cow. And when they did when Noah came off the ark, he had a sacrifice of the clean animals.
Yes.
So it happened in all the covenants.
And Adam, too.
Yep.
So it's really not a first covenant. There's like 20
covenants. Right. Verse 16 is a generic statement about the nature of a covenant. Exactly.
I was wondering if that was sort of an ancient translation of what the covenant is, because just looking it up in Webster's, it simply describes it as being between the parties. Nothing about requiring death of anything.
Hmm. Okay. There's a difference between the Hebrew ancient biblical concept of the brit, or the covenant, and the way the word can be used in English. That's always the case in translation, and that is actually the point about Jewish Greek and translating from Jewish Greek or from any other language into any other language. That different languages have different concepts. You can't even translate a simple concept like house into another language without undergoing some transformation of the meaning, because languages are just different. That's just the way they are.
I think Ellen's hit on something, because how about when you had two countries making a covenant between them? Didn't they have to have a sacrifice between them in the ancient times?
I'm really not sure about that. But
it sounds like it makes sense.
Yeah, but I think what Ellen's saying is actually that the English word covenant could be used to just describe a contract in earlier English, an agreement between parties in some sense. It's not generally used that way today, but it was more commonly used in earlier English, is I think the point that you're making.
That's your translation, but I didn't realize that. I looked it up in Webster's.
Okay.
Not very long ago that was translated.
Which Webster's? Like an old Webster's or a new Webster's? Because you're asking, is that an earlier translation?
Probably sometime around the 70s.
Okay, so a recent Webster's, yeah.
And it doesn't describe anything to do with death. It's just a contract. I don't know that the word contract was used.
Right.
But it's just defined as between living parties.
So death used old, yeah.
But again, Webster's is defining English words. It's not defining the biblical concepts. So it's just defining what covenant is in English. So if you want to look at it this way, I hope this won't sound too complicated, but the biblical definition of a covenant, which is what we're talking about now, is kind of an example of Judeo-English. In other words, it takes an English word that exists, covenant, which is not the same word as brit. They're not pronounced the same, they're not written the same, and so forth. They're two different words. But we're taking the word in English, covenant, that appears to be closest in meaning, and we're using the biblical meaning when we speak of that word. So that's not the meaning that you're going to get in a dictionary of English. It might possibly be the meaning that you get if you look at a dictionary of the Bible and biblical terms. It might be. No guarantee. But does that make sense?
Yeah.
You can't...
By whatever word, in ancient times, meaning back in, you know, the Old Testament times, if you're pardoning expression.
Mm-hmm.
I think God himself set the standard for the biblical mm-hmm. interpretation of the covenant. When he made the covenant with Abraham, he, by example, walked through the carcasses or the two parts of the dead body. Mm-hmm. And that was his standards, and from there on, in Jewish culture and tradition, a dead body was necessary to confirm a contract.
And that was written as
Brit? And the yeah. word Brit is used for covenant from page one or wherever it yeah. appears first time. And this is a cultural thing. English culture came a couple of thousand years later, and they had different standards established by the chieftains or whatever, and they use that kind of procedure to seal a covenant.
Yeah.
I don't understand the confusion with testaments then involving a death.
Okay. Both a covenant in the biblical sense and a testament in the English sense do involve a death in some way. So that could contribute to the confusion.
Yeah.
Notice, by the way, that in Hebrew you do not make a covenant. You cut a covenant. Okay, so this drives home the point about the death of something being made.
Well, that's what I was going to say, that even when people speak about a covenant, even in the most secular terms, you would normally say, cut a covenant. Maybe mm-hmm. even... people not even knowing what it means.
Exactly.
That's just sort of the way the term is used.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, these are all good points. We should just keep in mind always that, especially when we're dealing with translation, you can't use the concept of the target language, the language into which something is being translated, to judge the concept of the original language from which the text is being translated. And this point was made in the last chapter with regard to the anecdote about, 26 different Eskimo words for snow and how you would translate them into Samoan or a Polynesian language or something. There's no way to accurately represent those concepts in the target language, but you can try in various ways. The fundamental error comes in when you assume that those translations that you've invented in Samoan contain the key to understanding the original text. That would be a gross error. But that is what is regularly done with regard to these texts. So to look at English words, for example, as if they contain the key to understanding what is being said, or to look at Greek words, usually stripped of their context, the Jewish-Greek context, as if they contain the key to understanding what is being said. If we want to truly understand what's being said, we have to go back to the actual source, the original language. Again, translations are useful. Most of us are not masters of all of the ancient languages. We need translations. But they have problems, and that's just by their very nature, any translation, whether it's of the Bible or any other text. The famous Russian writer Vladimir Nabokov wrote in his introduction to an English translation of Yevgeny Onegin, perhaps the most famous Russian work of poetry, about different ways of trying to do a translation and the pros and cons of each of them. I won't bore you with all of the details, but it's essentially the same, whether you're translating literature or the Bible, that whenever you translate, you may have a particular approach, more literal, less literal, more poetic, less poetic, but no matter which you choose, there are going to be advantages and disadvantages to it. You cannot render something perfectly in another language. It's just the nature of translation.
Do you find the same issue with respect to testament or will or covenant in other languages, other translations?
Yes.
It's the similar.
Right. Exactly. Because of the tradition of translation, largely from the Vulgate in this case, but just because that enters in as the general Christian understanding of what the passage is talking about, it's talking about a testament, so it's always translated that way. Does anyone have a translation from another language with them right now? No.
In Hungarian, it's, they use the Latin word testament, testamentum, Old Testamentum and New Testamentum.
Like in Spanish, I have the like testamentum or pacto. You know, but it's kind of the same thing. I mean, okay, you use a new word that it could probably be more related to the original meaning, but when you read the rest of the text, you find out that it doesn't make sense, you mm-hmm. know, and that's what we are talking here, you know.
Right.
Well, I'm happy to report in the 1880s when the Hebrew translators in the New Testament, one was Delitzsch and he didn't know the whereabouts of Salkins, and one was a Gentile that translated into Hebrew, and one was a Jewish from the Cohen family that translated Hebrew. Both of them translated Brit.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, it's obvious in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
You wanted popcorn.
Oh. How can you ask for popcorn at a time like this? These are earth-shattering questions. Well, let's return to the translation of Hebrews 9 on page 47, the modified translation.
Can I ask one more question?
Mm-hmm.
Is there other places in the Messianic writings that have other passages that have the Testament? Testament isn't a little. Like, in other words, I'm thinking the idea of the New Testament. You know,
right.
Like the Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah, well, again, it depends on... This is the principal place. It depends on the translation. As you may have noticed in this chapter, for example, the New American Standard Version, because it's attempting to be more accurate, doesn't use the word Testament even once.
Right.
Never uses the word Testament except when it designates the Bible.
Right.
There's an Old Testament and a New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Other translations do use that word more often. So if we look at verse 17 now, for a covenant is confirmed over dead bodies, something that we verified with examples from Tanakh, for it is never enforced while what confirms the covenant lives. So those sacrifices, in other words, it's not the people who make the covenant that die, it's the sacrifice that dies. Therefore, even the first covenant has not been established without blood. God's covenant with Israel, which was confirmed through sacrifice. The first covenant. This translation is literal. It makes sense. And it makes a point. A point that is true. So those are three things that the other translations did not do. The other translations did not make sense. They did not make any point. And the things that they said were not true. But a point that is true, Messiah had to die to establish the new covenant. That's a pretty important point, especially when you look at it from the context of Messianic prophecy, whether you're talking about ancient ideas about the Messiah or contemporary ideas about the Messiah today. Does Messiah have to die? I thought Messiah was supposed to establish a kind of paradise on earth. The lion would lie down with the lamb, he'd rule and reign. And everything would be hunky-dory, you know. There'd be nations would beat their swords into plowshares and things like that. There'd no longer be any war. This is part of Messianic prophecy. So what is all this about Messiah dying? Well, here's a reason that Messiah has to die. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the sacrifice of the new covenant. He's the one who establishes by his death the new covenant. Even as the first covenant had to be established by an offering, a sacrifice of blood, so too the new covenant is established in that way. So the comment here in the chapter, this translation is compatible and consistent with the immediately preceding context, the immediately following context, and the entire Bible.
What did he use to get this? Was he looking at the Jewish Greek when he was translating this?
Well, yes, but just with the consideration of the issues that were described in this chapter. So instead of translating diatheke as testament or will or anything else, he translates it as covenant. And then instead of translating diathemenos as you know, the one who makes the covenant or anything like that. It's the one that establishes the covenant. In other words, in this case, it corresponds to the mediator. Or what confirms the covenant. So while what confirms the covenant lives. So the translators of the scriptures who made these mistakes were actually in a very difficult situation because they didn't understand diatheke. They didn't understand it as being a word for a Hebrew covenant. So therefore they could not really understand the related word that talked about the entity that helped to establish the covenant. And so they thought this might mean the person who makes the covenant. But then that led them into all these other errors of saying, well, the person who makes the covenant has to die. So who is that who has to die? God has to die then? Or Israel has to die? Who has to die for this covenant to go into effect? And if the parties to the covenant die, how can the covenant go into effect?
Right. It ends the covenant.
It ends. Right. There's no one to be in the covenant anymore.
And you have a will.
And you have a New Testament.
Right. So we should maybe put that specific passage aside, keeping in mind its very great importance for understanding the whole message of Messiah, and look a little bit at the idea of Old Testament and New Testament as designations for portions of the Bible. We started to talk about earlier, but also has some very significant effects of its own. What is the basic idea conveyed by the terms Old Testament and New Testament as designations for portions of the Bible? Yes, one replaces the other.
That was it.
Exactly. The new is better than the old. Now, keep in mind that there are various scriptures that are often adduced for these types of concepts, like the parable that Yeshua told about old and new wine. You know, the new wine of Christ and the old wine of the law. Of course, in those interpretations, it's conveniently forgotten that Yeshua said, no one having tasted old wine asks for new, because he says the old is better. That doesn't fit with the interpretation. But there are many passages like that that are used to juxtapose old versus new in Christian theology. And in fact, this is the central idea of all Christian theology within the system of Christianity. The juxtaposition of old and new. Old equals Israel, new equals Christians. Old equals Old Testament, new equals New Testament. Old equals law, new equals grace. Old equals Moses, new equals Christ. So this is the central point of all Christian theology.
A testimony or a testament also stands for something that's being spoken or said. And a covenant is more of something that is done. So to have a testament is like, to me, it means like telling something as opposed to doing something, which is part of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's simply a testament is simply something that's stated, whether it's like a testimony or a literal testament where someone designates their will and what should happen. It's just a declaration.
But a covenant is more of a thing that is.
Right. A covenant places obligations on the parties to act in a certain way. Mm-hmm. And that's what's being described. Now, keep in mind that in the scriptures, the new covenant does supersede the old covenant. In other words, the contract that God makes with Israel, he calls a better contract than the one that he made before with Israel. Mm-hmm. And he says it's not like that. He said he's going to make a new covenant. And what's that covenant? I will write my laws in their hearts and I will inscribe them on their minds. Mm-hmm. They shall be my people. No longer will they say each man to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. This is God's new covenant. It's not a covenant written on tablets of stone. It's a covenant written in the human heart. And in which all of Israel will know him intimately, so that we will not even have to say to one another, know the Lord. Everyone will know him. This is the new covenant that God has promised. So that particular agreement does supersede the older agreement. Means that if you confuse those specific agreements with portions of the scriptures, then what you're saying is that all of God's scriptures have been superseded. And this is an error that Christianity has made, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly. by associating the scriptures as being themselves the Old Covenant or an Old Testament, which is to be superseded. Now, we don't really have time to express the extent to which this has been prominent in Christianity, but if you do a study of the early church fathers or the later theologians of the Christian church, you'll see how prominent this paradigm is, the old versus the new. It's the entire justification for Christianity, and it spreads throughout the entire world. Relatively soon after the East Slavic people, the Rus or Russian people, adopted Christianity, the chief churchman wrote a text which is one of the foundational documents of that civilization. And it basically established Russia's right to exist as a Christian nation, if you will. And the majority of that text is simply a long discussion of this dichotomy between old and new. And the author of the document found over 100 examples from the scriptures which he could interpret as being juxtapositions of old versus new, law versus grace, Israel versus Christians, and so forth and so on. He was not inventing this idea. He was simply following in the long tradition of Christian understanding and Christian theology. But he was creative in finding even more instances that he could use to support this position. So I'm just giving you as an example to illustrate the point that this is a fundamental way in which Christianity has understood the scriptures. The division of the Bible into parts falls into that pattern. It does imply, as someone said, that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. In reality, it's more like the reverse. As the so-called New Testament says itself, God has given us the scriptures. God has given us Tanakh. And we should study Tanakh and see what he says about things to happen in the future, like the coming of the Messiah. And then we should judge any other statement according to that standard and see if it matches up. So if you remember, when Paul was speaking in Berea, he said the statement in Acts is that the Jews there were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessaloniki. Why? Exactly. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true. In other words, they were not noble-minded because they accepted what Paul was saying. They were noble-minded because they heard what he was saying, they listened, and then they looked at Tanakh to see if it matched up or not. So if a revelation comes that claims to supersede Tanakh, we have a problem. And it's a problem that would place us in a different camp than the noble-minded Berean Jews. Yeah, and it might be foolish-minded. So this has led to what my father in another book calls the problem of interpreting the scriptures backwards, you know, starting from the New Testament and reading everything from that perspective. So starting from a text that doesn't actually exist with a name that doesn't exist, implying something that is false, and reading the scriptures through that prism. You have to start at the proper beginning, the beginning that God gave us. Mm-hmm. God gave us a beginning, and he wanted us to read through Tanakh. He gave us Tanakh for a reason. Now, the division between Old Testament and New Testament, I think maybe by now, doesn't seem to most of us like just arguing over words or semantics. But it might seem that way to many people who haven't taken this class. So I'd like to address that a little bit. Why is this important? What difference does it make? So what if we call it the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, the first thing, as always, as I suggested last time as well, is truth. Mm-hmm. If we're claiming that God's word is truth, don't we care if what we think is God's word is true or not? It's simply not true to present the common Christian understanding of an Old Testament and a New Testament, whether it refers to specific passages in the Bible or refers to large portions of the Bible. Again, I mentioned previously that these translations are purporting to be the Word of God, which does not pass away, and many people receive them that way, not understanding that they are translations made by people that contain oftentimes errors. But they contain statements that are false and statements that don't mean anything. The situation is a little bit like the old story of the emperor's new clothes. Mm-hmm. Does anyone remember that story?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Some charlatans come into town and they get a contract from a king to make him a fantastic set of clothes. What's the special feature of these clothes?
They're invisible.
No, that's not the special feature of the clothes.
No.
No? Light is air.
No.
They're really glorious apparel, only the king can't see them himself.
The special feature of these clothes is that they're so wonderful that only the people who are wise and discerning can see them.
That's it, yeah, okay.
Interesting.
Nobody wanted to admit they weren't.
Exactly. So they take gold thread and they take money and they're getting all these products and all this money and they're pretending to be sewing and making the clothes, and finally the emperor puts on the clothes and parades down the streets of the city and everyone's cheering and everyone sees the glorious clothes because they're all so wise and discerning. And finally at a certain point, a little boy says, but he's not wearing any clothes. Because there were no clothes there. Everyone thought they saw or pretended that they saw because that's what they were supposed to see. But it wasn't there. There was nothing there to see. And if you think about that story, it gives a slightly different perspective than most people usually take from the scripture that says, he who does not enter the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it at all. Usually that's commented on as meaning that we have to have simple faith and not question and just believe. And there may be a part of that that's true. But there's another element to the faith of a child too, which is honesty and the lack of having learned hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. And the ability to simply state what's there right in front of your eyes, such as the fact that the translation isn't making any sense. How can this be the word of God? It's saying something that's not true. So we shouldn't be afraid of these questions, even if they seem disconcerting at first. We should recognize that there is an answer somewhere. And even if we don't have the answer for a specific question, we should nonetheless maintain the question in our minds because it may be important. I think there's a second important reason why the terminology of Old Testament and New Testament is not merely a question of semantics. It expresses a complete difference in mindset from God's ideas. Most of the world already knows, without being told today, that the Old Testament is Jewish and the New Testament is Christian. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is a false conception, mm-hmm. but everybody knows it. To the extent that we use this terminology of Old Testament and New Testament, we help to perpetuate that false understanding. Now, I'm not saying that in every case it can be avoided. Sometimes it's necessary to speak in words that people can understand and so forth. But it's possible to change one's terminology to talk about what Christians term the New Testament and so forth. Some people will be interested, some people won't. But the very terminology itself is a declaration of the fundamental principle of official Christianity, of the system of Christianity, that God has rejected the Jews. That God has cast aside the old people, he's cast aside the old system in order to bring about a new people within a new system. So the very statement that the Bible contains an Old Testament and a New Testament is a statement that God has rejected Israel. This is perhaps the main principle motivating the foundation of the system of Christianity, as we discussed in class one, the reason for the Council of Nicaea being the need to eliminate Jewish practices. Actually, the reason it was called was to decide whether to follow Jewish practices of Pascha, Passover/Easter, or to follow some other practice. And a clear decision was made for a clear reason. Let's have nothing to do with the Jews. So this is the fundamental principle motivating what becomes the system of Christianity. And every interpretation of the Bible takes place within that concept, within that context. For the system of Christianity after that point. And of course, it had started to develop before the Council of Nicaea as well. It started to develop in the first century when Paul wrote to the Romans, "Don't think that you can exist apart from the Jews."
Mm-hmm.
Now, this principle that God has rejected Israel and that he's did something old, which he's done away with now and doing something new with Christianity, may be central to the system of Christianity, but it's a principle that is completely opposed to the scriptures. So if we want to understand what God is saying, we have to abandon concepts, major or minor, that are opposed to what he says. This is one of them. Now, many Messianic believers today do not use the words Old Testament and New Testament, but they use similar terms. For example, in Hebrew, talking about the Brit Hadasha as a term for the writings about Yeshua, for the Messianic writings. Or in English, talking about the New Covenant as being a term for these scriptures. This is maybe not quite as problematic, but very nearly as problematic. Why is that the case? Well, first of all, it shows a lack of understanding of what a covenant is. Because a covenant is not all of these writings that God has given us. A covenant is an agreement that God made. Mm-hmm. Secondly, as I mentioned, it introduces a very significant problem into how we understand the scriptures, because the scriptures say that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, and that it does in some sense supersede the old covenant. It's not talking about the writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc., superseding Tanakh. It's not saying that in any way whatsoever. It's talking about specific agreements. So in assigning the words new covenant to a portion of the scriptures, we're making, in a sense, the same error that's being made when Christians speak of the New Testament. Thirdly, it shows a lack of understanding of the nature of God's word. God's word is not divided that way. God did not divide it that way. It was divided that way for specific political, religious, historical reasons in opposition to his design. It's also a kind of division that is meaningless. It doesn't make sense, because the covenant cannot possibly be all of those passages. And finally, I think it also shows a kind of tendency to continue to operate within a Christian framework, even while recognizing some of the problems with that framework. So it's maybe like revising the geocentric system of astronomy, recognizing that it has problems and revising it to try to make it somewhat more accurate, but without abandoning it, without saying, you know what, we need a different system, we need a heliocentric system. It's the wrong framework to think of the Bible as divided this way. It's the wrong framework to term the passages of the Bible the Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. As we've mentioned several times already, where is the New Covenant found?
Jeremiah.
The New Covenant is a portion of Tanakh. That's where it's found. And Hebrews merely quotes from that passage of Tanakh. And Yeshua, when he says he's instituting the New Covenant at Pesach, he's referring to something that's in Tanakh. So it distorts your understanding of the scriptures if you think of the Word of God as divided in these ways. So this is a challenge for all of us to think differently. And of course, since our linguistic concepts inform the way we think, if we change our linguistic concepts, we will think differently, and we will start to see different things from God's Word. We will start to see passages in a different light. We'll start to see the Word of God as a whole in a different light. And I think that is the Frankenstein experiment that is described in this chapter. So you can each report back in a week on how it goes. And I'll just mention, of course, that the proposal given in this chapter for referring to those books of the Bible from Matthew to Revelation that my father came up with is BaMashiach, an acronym similar to Tanakh, which describes the sections or the divisions of those books, and avoids the trap of associating those books with a particular covenant in an erroneous way. It's also mentioned that you're free to try to come up with a better example, so maybe some of you will by next time. But that's basically what I had to say, and we have a few minutes if people want to make comments or questions, and then we'll close.
Yeah, Yeshua defined the word new covenant when in the Last Supper. He said, this cup is a new covenant. He didn't say this book. He said this cup, and what did the cup have in it? It was wine that symbolized his blood that was going to be shed. So that's what the new covenant is.
Now, that also led to some curious misinterpretations in Christian history, by the way. That's the chalice, you know, but that knights went searching for. But you're right. Yeah, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So he was using the wine of the Passover Seder as a symbol for his sacrifice that would be made with blood to establish a new covenant.
In the German Bible, in the Old Testament and the New One, it has the covenant as the word Bund, which is a binding agreement.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. On both sides. But it really emphasizes that it is the law that I'm giving in a sense, and that I will write it on your heart.
Mm-hmm. Now that's in which passage? In Jeremiah or in Hebrews?
In Hebrews.
That's good. That's a more accurate translation.
Is that more Luther?
It's a Luther Bible, yeah.
Yeah, it's a Luther Bible.
Okay.
Yeah, couldn't find a Catholic one.
Also, I think that just using the terminology, it does make a big difference in terms of how you understand it and communicate it. I've been in numerous conversations where, you know, somebody's talking about, you know, the old covenant, and I'm like, you know, which old covenant are you talking about? There's a lot of old covenants. Abraham,
right.
David, Moses.
Right.
But it's also when he talks about replacing, or this is the new covenant, okay? This is the new covenant, the covenant for salvation. And he tells you, not only is it in the Tanakh that he's going to give it to you and how it's going to look being written on your hearts and on your minds, he tells you how it's going to come through the branch of Jesse and the stump of David and all that. He tells you in Bethlehem and gives you all the background you need to know it so that when you see it, you know it. But I think what Christianity has done, and I don't know if this was because they intended it or not, but it frees them by thinking the new covenant has replaced the old covenant in those terms. They're free to do anything they want under the grace and mercy of Jesus as opposed to any of the laws that we still have in place that we are to follow and to respect from the Torah and Tanakh. Because it's not the covenant that was replaced in their sense, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It was the covenant itself that was renewed in a new way.
Right.
That's kind of phenomenal thinking.
Right. The scriptures do refer to an old covenant, meaning the covenant of the law, the specific agreement that God made with Israel regarding keeping the Torah and so forth. So, that's what's referred to in the discussions juxtaposing Old Covenant with New Covenant. But again, it has nothing to do with passages of the Bible.
The scriptures.
Or the scriptures themselves. The scriptures themselves, Tanakh, as they were described at the time of the writing of the Messianic writings, because there were no other scriptures then, those are the basis for our faith. Those represent what we have to have if we're going to understand what God wants to communicate to us.
Amazing.
I think we have to think in terms of the old blood and the new blood. Yeah. Put it simply. New covenant, old covenant, yeah, the old blood and the new blood, that of animals and that of Messiah that died for us.
Well, the discussion in Hebrews talks about that. And if you understand this passage in Hebrews, it makes more sense when it talks about that. You know, the certain types of sacrifices under the prescriptions of the Old Covenant and certain types of sacrifices under the New Covenant.
Right, but it also is what's incumbent or required of us in each covenant. What was removed from us being required of us to follow the law versus what's required of us to follow Yeshua.
How's the Torah going to get written on our hearts of the New Covenant if it's done away with the Christianity and
well, we just have little scrolls in there.
Well, it's interesting. God says, "I will write on their hearts," which is very interesting. Well, next week we'll deal with another issue of Christianity that you may have heard of at some point. You may know that in Christianity there's a belief in something called the church.
Capital C.
Well, the title of chapter 4 for next week is A Good Church is Hard to Find. There's no church in the Bible. So just as there's no Old Testament or New Testament in the Bible, there's no church. So you can see how challenging this is to the Christian worldview. If there's no such thing as an Old Testament, there's no such thing as a New Testament, and there's no such thing as a church, what is actually left? That's what we will discover next time.
A kahilan. Okay.